Let's pray. Father, we just again come before you today, and I thank you that in spite of the times that we are still pressing forward, we're having our baptism service this day, and again, I thank you, Lord, for the normalcy that we are able to claim in the midst of days that are anything but normal. And so we continue to pray for your grace during the whole of this day. I pray especially for grace this morning as we are going to be examining baptism itself. And I again pray for the presence and power of your Holy Spirit to guide us, instruct us, and to make it of permanent value. I pray this in Jesus' name. Well, as I just mentioned, today is our baptism picnic, and once a year we get together for fellowship and for food and to provide an opportunity for folks to get baptized. And this year we're meeting at Camp Deer Park. Ken has graciously kept the pool open an extra week just so that we could have this baptism ceremony, and we encourage anyone who has not taken this step to consider what we're going to be saying about baptism. See, each year at this time, I raise three questions that you need to have answered before you consider taking this step. And number one is just what is baptism? Number two is, what is the point of baptism? And number three is, why should I, thank you, get baptized? Well, I want to reprise my baptism message of last year to answer those questions. So first, let's look at what is baptism? Well, the word baptizo is actually a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo, and it means literally to immerse in liquid. Pardon me while I imbibe some liquid. I mean, if the Greeks wanted to dye something, they wanted to dye a piece of cloth, they would baptize it by immersing it into a dye-filled vat. And the word baptized means to immerse in liquid. Okay, so what is the point of immersing somebody in liquid? Well, the actual ritual of baptism consists in being plunged beneath the surface of the water and then immediately being brought back out of the water. It is a powerful symbolic act that demonstrates three different aspects of a believer's new life in Christ. There's death, there's burial, and there's resurrection. And it's all summed up in that one single act. So first, let's talk about death. Now, COVID-19 has introduced all of us to the notion of a pandemic, a disease that affects the entire world. The very first pandemic that ever occurred was far more devastating, far more lasting than COVID-19, and it occurred in the very first human who ever walked the planet, and that was Adam. You see, mankind was designed to perfectly live forever. And when Adam and Eve decided to rebel against God, they brought about this spiritual pandemic that affected not only them, but every single son and daughter of Adam since then until now. God says in Romans 5, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, you might ask, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Was it the sin or was it the death? And what God is pointing out here is that Adam indeed was the fountainhead. He was the source. He was the beginning of all of mankind. When he sinned, he lost his status as part of God's perfect creation. Not only did he lose it, but since he was no longer perfect, he passed on that imperfection to every single one of us, past, present, and future. You see, God by his very nature is perfection. And mankind now by his very nature is imperfection. Adam's sin created the ultimate spiritual disease because it rendered every single person who had any connection to Adam as imperfect. And that created a whole new category of creature, one who was no longer perfect and therefore immortal, but now imperfect and mortal, and subject, therefore, to death. God says that death spread to all men because all men sinned, and what he means by that is that Adam's sin fundamentally changed our nature so that every subsequent son or daughter of Adam is now born alienated from God and with a nature that's pre-programmed to rebellion and sin. And because we had all inherited the results of Adam's rebellion, sinner is who we are by nature, and sin is what we do by desire. I mean, it's the direction that our fallen nature is bent toward. And it also includes a deep unconscious resentment of anyone claiming authority over us. And you know, as our creator, it's God alone who can make that claim. And he still demands of his creatures absolute perfection. God says he's the creator, we are the creatures. He's the king, we are his subjects. God is, was, and still is perfect. We no longer are. But God's demand for perfection remains, because that's who God is. God laid out his standards for us when he gave the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai. He gave us these 10 laws. And those 10 laws render every single one of us unfit for heaven. And the reason why is because God insists that we follow those laws perfectly. And this is not just some Old Testament demand. This is a command given directly from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is what he said in Matthew 5:48. He said, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So the Ten Commandments are actually a set of non-negotiable demands that the king has placed on his subject, and violating any one of these commands just once in any way is a capital offense for which all of us have earned the death penalty. So if you've ever lied or stolen or lusted or coveted or disrespected your parents or taken the Lord's name in vain among all the other laws, if you've ever violated Jesus' command that you be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, you are disqualified from heaven. And that comes to a shock to everyone. Most people think that you just have to be kind of good to get into heaven. No, you have to be perfect, flawless. That's why God says in Romans 3:19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God." The whole world is held accountable to God. And the penalty all of us is under is the death penalty. Romans 5:12 says, "So death spread to all men because all sinned." I mean, we've now come to accept death as just a natural part of living, but it was never, never intended to be that way. God saw a better way. I mean, we're all of us on our way to perishing when Jesus literally came into the world of the walking dead, literally offering us life itself. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Well, make no mistake about it. God sent his Son into the world in order to rescue us from the curse that all of us were perishing from. And Jesus knew precisely that the wages of sin is death, because it was our sin that caused his death. But his death made possible the fact that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. See, God knew that mankind could no longer fulfill that law, even though he was still held accountable to it. So God himself became one of us, and then he lived the life that we were supposed to live, a life of total and absolute perfection. I mean, Jesus didn't just talk the talk, he walked the walk. In the Gospel of John, he makes one of the most outrageous challenges a human being has ever made. He's daring his enemies. He has this confrontation with the Pharisees, and he dares the Pharisees to find a single sin in his life. It's in John 8:46, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" I mean, he can make that challenge because at the age of approximately 32 years of age, he was figuratively and literally spotless. And having lived his life perfectly, he then went to the cross to offer up his life of perfection in exchange for our life of sin. When we accept by faith Jesus as our Lord and Savior, he gives us the right to exchange our sin for his righteousness. And then stand before God justified. That is, with our sin debt having been paid in full. You see, Jesus came to perfectly fulfill what the Ten Commandments demanded. And having done that, he then stood in our place bearing the guilt of our sin. We did the sinning. He did the dying. And death is the first thing that baptism is all about. See, baptism first symbolically represents death. In baptism, the plunging under the water is a living picture of what it means to die to the power of the law. And we're talking about dying to one way of living and being recreated to live in a new way. When we say that we are dead to sin, we mean that the power that sin used to have over us has been ended by death. Because once a person has died, he's been freed from any power that any law has over them. You know, I remember seeing pictures of Muammar Gaddafi's body being beaten and tormented as it was paraded through the streets of Libya. And again, it was a futile gesture because he was already dead. I mean, you can beat a corpse, you can desecrate it, you can threaten it, you can torture, but it's only symbolic. Because for all practical purposes, nothing can touch a dead man. In one sense, he's absolutely free. The only problem is he's dead. Now, but what if you had that very same freedom? That the law could no longer touch you? Because it saw you as a dead man. But you're still very much alive. That's the death that baptism represents. Romans 7 says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." You see, in baptism, you symbolize that the day you placed your faith in Christ is the day you died. And you died to the law and its demand that you be perfect. You died to the law because Jesus Christ stood in your place to receive your punishment. You are now dead to its demands. You have been buried with Christ under the water. And you're resurrected with him as well. Romans 6:4 says, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." You see, God's law says you must do this, you must not do that. And all of us, we all felt bound and imprisoned by that law. I mean, not only could we not do it, we had no desire to do it in the first place. We were what you call the prisoners of the law. You see, fallen mankind's default drive of rebellion, it really is an actual form of slavery. But it's a unique form of slavery. It's a slavery that deeply resents the idea of liberation. It's a slavery that fights tooth and nail to remain enslaved. It's a slavery that completely blinds those who are enslaved to the fact that they're actually slaves. They think they're free as a bird, but they're not. I have a great deal of sympathy for those who are addicted to tobacco. I know because I was for many, many years. And I remember somebody telling me after about my 10th or so attempt at quitting, he said, "You haven't really quit until you can look at somebody smoking and not envy them." And sure enough, it wasn't until I had, by the grace of God, been able to quit smoking for quite a while that I actually could look at somebody smoking and not envy them because they had the freedom to smoke and I didn't. After a long while, I just lost that envy. I could see smoking for the addiction that it is and for how it enslaves folks to nicotine. Well, the same can be said for pornography. I mean, according to statistics, there are millions and millions of Americans who are addicted to porn. Now, very, very few of them see their situation as one of enslavement, of addiction. They see it exactly the opposite. They see it instead as a freedom that they have that others Christians in particular, don't have. Again, it's only when God has given you victory over sins like that, when you die to that sin, that you can look back at those same folks who think they're free and see them as enslaved. Now, I've spoken before numerous times about my friend Tom in San Francisco, who challenged me that as a believer, I didn't have the freedom to look at a Penthouse magazine that was sitting there on his kitchen table. And because I had been freed by God from that sin, I could challenge him instead, asking him who indeed was free and who was not, when I suggested that he didn't have the freedom to walk away from that magazine. Well, I did. And Tom pointed to the magazine on his kitchen table and said, "You Christians don't even have the freedom to look at a Penthouse." I pointed at the magazine and I said, "You don't have the freedom to not look at it." I said, "Tom, I can look at the cover of that magazine and still just walk away, and you know you can't." He instantly got a grin on his face because he knew that what I said was true. He knew he did not have the wherewithal to not look at that magazine. And he hadn't realized it before, but he now realized that he was enslaved to it. And at least he had the honesty to recognize with that grin that what he had been touting as freedom was actually a form of slavery. And whether it's lust or envy or bitterness or jealousy or gossip or all the other sins that plague us, without Christ, all of us, we are all helplessly enslaved to sin. Listen to how Martin Luther put it. He said this. He said, "Scripture represents man as one who is not only bound, wretched, captive, sick, and dead, but in addition to his other miseries, is afflicted through the agency of Satan, his prince, with this misery of blindness, so that he believes himself to be free, happy, unfettered, able, well, and alive." See, my friend Tom never even realized that he was a prisoner. But here's where the prisoner part becomes self-evident. You see, Tom knew where he was. He knew where he was spiritually. He may have even hated where he was or not, and yet he also knew that he lacked the will to change where he was. I mean, he knew what the right thing was because God has embedded into the hearts of every one of us the knowledge of what is right and wrong. Romans 2:15 says, "The work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." So Tom knew the difference between right and wrong. And he knew deep down that pornography was a destroyer of relationships and purity and even of marriages, and that the right thing was to avoid it at all costs. He just didn't have the ability to want to do the right thing enough to do it. He was a prisoner of the law. Now, Paul said this in Romans 7:14. He said, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." See, as long as we live, the law has the power to demand what we cannot supply. And we all wind up doing what we really do not want to do, thinking we're free to when we're not. See, it's only when we die to sin that we experience freedom from sin. And now all of this talk of death and burial and resurrection might sound too spiritual to some, so let me make this as practical as I can. I've been talking about the issues of dying to sin this way. I said, you know, I lust, I envy, I lie, I gossip, I steal. And then I get baptized in Christ, and it all just goes away. Is that what happens? What happens is this. You see, I become born again first. And then God's Holy Spirit starts to live inside me. Romans 8:9 says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." You see, when I'm born again, I become this brand new temple. And it's a temple in which God's Holy Spirit now lives. And as he lives inside me, he begins to change my sinful desires. They literally begin to transform. Baptism represents the dying of the old man with those old sinful desires. It means that not only can the law no longer legally touch you because you've died with Christ, but it also represents the death of the old man that I used to be. The man who was held accountable to God for his sins. The man who's simply awaiting physical death to confirm the spiritual death that I've already undergone. Baptism represents the death of that man. And secondly, going under the water represents burial. But here's the good news about death and burial and baptism. This is a death that you choose to die. And it's the door to life. I mean, Jesus said in Matthew 10:39, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Baptism represents your willingness to lose your old life for Christ's sake and Christ partnering with you in a new life. And when you go under the water, you are not just representing one burial, you are therefore representing two. You see, in baptism, you don't go under that water by yourself. You don't go under that water alone. You are there symbolically participating in the death that Jesus died. So when you go under that water, you are symbolically saying, when Jesus died, I died with him. Again, Romans 6:3 says this, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And we're dead and buried with Christ as we go under the water. Well, just what does it mean when we say dead to sin? What am I getting at? Again, just to be specific, I lust, I envy, I lie, I gossip, I steal, I get baptized, it goes away. No. The answer to that question, put that way, is that baptism doesn't do that at all. Baptism doesn't confer new life. God alone can do that. Baptism simply demonstrates that new life has already taken place. Paul's told us in Ephesians 2 that we were all by nature dead in our trespasses and sins, that no matter how hard we tried, we still lusted and envied and lied and did all the other things that God's law had forbidden. Now, we all had hearts that were dead set against the will of God, and baptism is just a symbolic way of demonstrating that that person with a heart that was once dead set against the will of God, that person is dead. So first, we have death to our old life. Secondly, we have burial. We are buried with Christ in our sins. And thirdly, there's resurrection. Quote, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We come up out of the water and we are raised and released in Christ. We are now dead to sin. As we come back up from that water, we visually demonstrate that truth. Again, I just want to correct what some people mistakenly understand about baptism. Some folks mistakenly think the waters of baptism are designed to cleanse us from sin. They don't have the power to do that. That power lies only in the blood of Jesus Christ. So baptism doesn't cleanse us from sin. It is a sign that the cleansing has already taken place. Now, baptism is actually a celebration and a demonstration of a successful heart transplant that's been undertaken by God himself. And that event God makes perfectly clear in Ezekiel 36. And again, I quote this scripture all the time, but you might not realize that it has a connection to baptism as well. This is Ezekiel 36, 25. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Why? He says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see, when God speaks about burying our old life in baptism, coming out of the water, celebrating the newness of life in Christ, he's talking about something far more profound than just cleaning up our acts. Colossians 2:13 says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. God's literally speaking about dying to one way of living and being created to live in a new one, of having this ice-cold heart of stone surgically removed and a living, breathing heart of flesh surgically implanted. I mean, it's God who says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. For all of us, that's a brand new way of walking. Like Christ, we've been resurrected. We've died, we've been buried in the water, representing our death in Christ. And as we come out of the water, we are now representing his glorious resurrection. And so now we find that our very desires are brand new. That they're not the desires that we had all along. We find that our desires now start to line up with God's. You find that you start to do what the law used to require, but now you do it for the pleasure of doing it. And worship and singing, praying, giving, those are all things that I could do quite nicely without thank you before Christ was in my life. Now it's unthinkable. But you see, we do those things now not because we have to, but because we want to. The difference is now that our heart of stone has been replaced with this heart of flesh, we freely do now what the law requires. Jonathan Lehman sums it up beautifully. This way, he's talking about the freedom a heart transplant provides. He says this. He says, biblical freedom is this remarkable state in which we want what God wants. How does this happen? How are we set free to want what God wants? At one time, God's righteous law imprisoned us, but now we are free to be, quote, slaves of righteousness. And Jesus and Paul want to call that freedom. How's that possible? It's possible because of the new covenant. The Spirit gives us new hearts. He creates new desires in us so that we desire to love God and love our neighbor, which is to fulfill the law. I'm 71 years old, and for 47 of those years, I've been a new creature in Christ, but I still remember my first 24 years. I remember that time when I was a prisoner of the law. I remember hating my life, and I remember hating the thought of God even more. You know, if someone could ever have stopped me back then and described to me what my future life would be like, including what my likes and my dislikes were like, I would not have believed them. If somebody were to tell me at age 24 that the second half of my life I would be going to church and studying scripture and praying and worshiping for the pleasure of worshiping God, I would have burst out laughing. I would have laughed in her face. See, the newness of life in Christ means there's a new set of appetites that God has placed within me. Again, I want to make a distinction here, though. You know, if someone said to me as I grew older, I would feel the need for God and religion and church, I might have, as a 40 or 50-year-old man, paid some attention to that. I might have seen some positive benefit for my kids, for my family. You know, you reach a certain age, it's time to do the God thing. So perhaps I would have been willing to hear that. I might have even done the religion thing for its obvious benefits. And make no mistake about it. Religion, any religion, has benefits. I mean, Romans 3:10 tells us that no one seeks for God, yet on any Saturday or Sunday morning, there are hundreds of thousands of churches and synagogues and temples and mosques that are filled with people apparently seeking God. In reality, they're seeking the benefits of seeking God rather than seeking God himself, because God says no one seeks God on their own. And all religions offer a sense of security, a sense of belonging, a social structure, an identity structure that can make them seem very attractive. There's a benefit there that can have absolutely nothing to do with seeking God. And lots of contemporary Westerners now choose a religion like you would any other lifestyle choice on the basis of a perceived benefit. God really has nothing to do with it. Had God not intervened in my life, Had he had not done a spiritual transplant, I too would have made such a lifestyle choice. What I never would have believed is someone telling me that I would be worshiping God not for the benefit, but for the pleasure of it. I mean, if someone had told me even later in life that the joy and deep satisfaction of a relationship with Jesus Christ would far surpass anything I imagined, I would have dismissed it as the rantings of a madman. But that's what newness of life in Christ is all about. We start loving what Christ loved. We start hating what he hated. We start valuing what he values, because the Spirit of Christ has taken up residence inside us. He tells us in Ezekiel 36, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And all of this is symbolically captured in the simple act of baptism. I mean, we're dead in our sins, buried with Christ under the water, then raised with Christ as we come back out of the water. So to review, what is baptism? Well, baptism is simply plunging under water. What is the point of baptism? It is a symbolic picture of our death, our burial, and our resurrection in Christ. It's not a cleansing from sin, but rather a picture of a cleansing that's already taken place through the blood of Christ. And finally, question number three. Why should I get baptized? Well, the simple and obvious answer is because God tells you to. After Peter's first sermon in Acts, the people were cut to the quick, and he flat out told them that they were responsible for crucifying God in the flesh. This is what Peter said in Acts 2:36. He said, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Well, these are folks who are clearly under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They asked Peter what they needed to do. And Peter said what? Verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That wasn't a suggestion. That was a command. And Peter in that first sermon was doing exactly what Jesus had commanded him to do, and God was clearly pleased with Peter's approach. Verse 41 says, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. In Acts 10, we find Peter speaking to a group of Gentiles who have been gloriously saved. They're now in the process of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter tells them, there's still one more thing you need to do. This is Acts 10:44. It says, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter said that because shortly before that day, shortly before Jesus was caught up into heaven, he gave the disciples a final parting message. He said in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Also, over 2,000 years later, and we're still repeating the very same process. And that leads to an even more basic question than why should I be baptized? And the question is why are you here? Why are you here? You see, if you're a member of the kingdom of God, and God's Holy Spirit is alive and living inside you, he is uniquely conforming you into the image of Jesus Christ. And so he's shaping and he's molding the very appetites that are inside you. And that appetite includes what has caused you to want to be here in the first place. And we've said many, many times, there's 1,000 other places you could be here this morning. So why are you here? I mean, is it not because God has placed within you a desire to meet with other believers, to share the worship and the word of God, to become part of a chosen, called out group of fallen sinners that God has elected to pour his blood, his grace, and his mercy on in order to display his glory? That is the living body of Christ, his church. I mean, that's all part of the newness of life that's represented when we come up out of the water in baptism. Ceremony of baptism affirms the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and my resurrection along with him. Again, Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now that newness of life, it is always displayed within the context of the local body of Christ, the church. And baptism is oftentimes the very first opportunity to publicly affirm what God has done in our lives, while at the same time affirming the church's role as an alternative reality to the world that we are living in at present. Now, baptism is living proof that you can't be a Lone Ranger Christian. There's lots and lots of people out there who believe they can be. But nobody baptizes themselves. God designed baptism to be a physical declaration that you are lining yourself up with God's people in God's body. I mean, we're to be in the world but not of the world, and baptism, therefore, is never a private affair. It represents our entry into the kingdom of God while we're here on earth, and as such, it's always a public declaration. I mean, even if it has to be done surreptitiously, as in persecuting countries, it still takes place before witnesses. And it still tells the world that I am now publicly declaring my allegiance to Jesus Christ and his church. Jonathan Lehman sees baptism in athletic terms. He says it really has to do with publicly acknowledging whose team you are on. And you know, lots of times the ones who come forward for baptism are young men and women, boys and girls, who may see it more plainly in terms of athletics. The analogy is important because it helps us to see that conversion and baptism are two very different things. You see, at conversion by God's grace, personally and privately, we change teams. We leave the kingdom of darkness. We leave that team and we enter a brand new team, the kingdom of light. All things become new. 2 Corinthians 5 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is passed away, behold, the new has come. Baptism takes place after conversion. And sometimes it's a matter of hours. I mean, the Ethiopian eunuch got saved and converted immediately. The 3,000 who got baptized after Peter's first sermon. Sometimes it's a matter of years, but the act of getting baptized always takes place after we've switched teams. And athletically speaking, baptism says, now that I've switched teams, I'm going to publicly switch jerseys. And baptism represents a new start with a new team that's going to go on forever with a new King, King Jesus, who gives us life eternal. It is literally publicly putting on a brand new jersey, declaring my loyalty to this new team for all time. This is how Mr. Lehman puts it when it comes to what baptism represents. He says this. He says, whether people's decision to swap allegiances comes gradually or quickly, a point comes when they must decide to change their team. You've been playing for the red team. You've been thinking about switching to the blue team. What's it going to be, red or blue? Conversion occurs at the moment the decision is made. You leave one team to play for the other. Lehman goes on to say, baptism then is putting on the new jersey. He says this. It's when we publicly identify ourselves by the church's representative authority with his death and resurrection. All the thinking and journeying come to a head right there. Through the church, Jesus asks whether we will die to ourselves in our own rule, be buried with him, and trust that he will raise us up with him according to a new power and rule. Today, some of our people are going to publicly enter that water, go under that water, and then rise up out of it having obeyed their Lord. By God's grace and through his mercy, they have been led from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. They've already switched teams. And by God's grace through baptism, we will have the pleasure today of watching them switch jerseys. Let's pray. Father, we just, again, thank you. I thank you for the folks who have gone forward in baptism. I thank you for the four who have gone forward just a week or so ago, and the four or more who are going forward today. We're just so grateful for those who have made that decision and to publicly switch jerseys, having switched teams already. And so we pray for each and every individual. We just continue to pray that you would give grace, strength, insight, and wisdom to Hannah, to Aiden, to Josh, and to Alex as they go forward, and to anyone else who your spirit is touching at this point right now, Lord. We just continue to pray that you would be speaking to individual hearts that need to make this step. We pray for courage and grace and wisdom for all, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, folks, if you'd all stand, let me give to you God's blessing. God says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever." And God's people said, amen. Amen.